don't worry, we're not going to do a deep dive now of the Christmas narratives. We're going to save those for later in the year and say the king has come in the person of Jesus. And all of these outlandish predictions and promises, they're going to come true because he is the world's one true Lord.
Let's be intentional. Let's let them know that I see you, I notice you, I care about you. And not only do I care about you, Jesus cares about you.
In this story, I'm just telling you right now up front, they thought they knew who Jesus was supposed to be. They thought they had him pegged. I mean, they thought they had him all figured out. Turns out they couldn't have been more wrong. He was more than they ever could have imagined.
There are just some times when your best choice is to go for the dog.
We get ourselves in all sorts of trouble spiritually. We get to a place where it's like, well, no, I've got this. I've got this. I've got this. Here's the headline. You don't got this.
And it all comes back to this kind of cruciform idea that the cross is not merely our way to life, as maybe we might think, if I go, you say yes to the cross and I have new life in Jesus, but it's actually our way through life.
Why did she do what she did? Write this down. When desperate hearts experience grace, they're undone.
So good. Don't you guys love when shows do the previously on and they kind of catch you up on things and just remind you of everything that maybe you missed? I know that for me, and this is, dates me a little bit, but every time I see that, I hear in my head, previously on Lost. That's just where my head goes to. But they did it with this Loki series recently, and so it was like, okay, all right, so yep, I need to be reminded of some of those details, and I'd get through the previously thing and go, yeah, I still don't understand. No idea what was going on with that show, but I'm figuring it out. We'll go back and watch it again. Anyway, so glad to be with you all. We've been in this series on Luke really since the beginning of June, and we've been talking about this this amazing gospel. It's the third book in your New Testament. And it tells the story of the life of Jesus. That's what the Gospels do. And what I love about Luke is it's this wonderful book. It has some of the most famous moments in Jesus' life take place in Luke. And some of the most famous accounts of those moments are in Luke. So it's so fun to read and to go through together. But one of the things we've said through all of this series, just to remind you, is that Luke's main message that we'll keep coming back to over and over and over again as we go through it, is that this thing that God is doing in the world is more, it's bigger, it's surprisingly more, actually, than the people in Jesus' day really could understand. And I would say it's surprisingly more than even we understand in this day. God's in his power, in his goodness, in his wisdom and his love and his strength, in his righteous character and his just authority, he is at work. And what he's doing in this world is he's restoring the brokenness of it all, a world that is full of pain, of loss, of division, of chaos. He is restoring it all and bringing it back until it becomes the good, flourishing, blessed creation that he intends for it to be. That is a huge story. And part of what that means is that he's preparing this world for a future that all of us are invited into. You are invited into this future with God. And so here's the thing. If you're fairly new to the crossing, if you're maybe new to the Christian faith, you have questions about what the Bible says about this life and who God is and all of that. Listen, this is just really the whole ball game for us. It's this: in Jesus, God is offering a kind of salvation, a kind of redemption in this life. And he's offering it to all of us. But then get this, when you step across that line of faith, and you say, Jesus, I'm now trusting my life with you. I'm gonna do life your way. What God says to us right after that is he says, good, now roll up your sleeves because there's work to do. Because you're gonna help me with this restoration project that I'm doing. That's what life with God looks like. That's it. And this message, that's this kind of salvation is for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. Well, that is what Luke is all about. So we've been going through this. It's been so good to hear from a number of different voices. Greg has taught us a number of times this summer. We've also learned from Ron Sweet, our Fenton campus pastor. We've learned from Jarrett Stevens from Soul City in Chicago. And here's what I love. The next several weeks, we're going to be even inviting some more voices into the conversation. You're going to hear from some of our pastors. We're ramping up towards things this fall as we look forward to what God is doing with baptism and a new year and all of that stuff. And so it's just going to continue to get better as we listen to different voices. But I'm excited to tell you that today is no different. We're going to hear from a different voice today. And I'm not just talking about me. In fact, I'm going to ask another one of our pastors to kind of help me with this. And so Ben Horseman, coming up here, man. You and I are going to kind of, right?
Well, that's fun. Thanks, buddy. Oh, man. I like you, Tim.
So you and I are going to co-teach this a little bit. And I thought before we jump into it, we should explain why we're going to do this.
Mostly just because I like hanging out with you. And,
right.
You know, like this works out really well for me because I have to be here anyway. So just the fact that you and I can talk to each other.
It just makes like, it fun.
It works. But no, we have these conversations all the time. And
we do.
It's fun bouncing ideas about God and about scripture with each other. So really, what we're going to do now, it's just a lot of what happens in our offices on a, I'd say, weekly basis, right?
Well, weekly, we were doing it 20 minutes ago.
I mean, literally 20 minutes ago, we were talking about something completely unrelated to this.
Yeah. So absolutely, we want to do this because it's fun. It would be a way to kind of break things up a little bit. But why don't you kind of like kick us off and get us into this story we're going to be looking at today.
Yeah. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. If you all have your Bibles, if you want to turn there. But we're going to be in Luke 10, starting in verse 25. And we read this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. All right, so we need to stop right there. Because this guy, he should have known better. Think about it. We're in Luke chapter 10. So Jesus, he's done some stuff, right? He's healed people. He's taught. He has the crowds that are starting to follow him around. Like, Jesus was known. So I wonder, Tim, and this is just me, I wonder if you were in the crowd that day, if you would have heard like an audible gasp. I wonder, when this guy asked Jesus that question, if his audience, if they were gearing up for a Muhammad Ali versus Joe Frazier kind of grudge match.
Yeah. Like, what's going? I don't know what kind of game this expert in the law had, like what he was bringing to Jesus. But what I do know is that anytime you see in the Bible that somebody wants to put Jesus to the test, grab some popcorn, because it's gonna be fun to watch how Jesus moves in and handles these kinds of situations. Yeah. And this is one of those. Yep. It's gonna get interesting.
This one is no exception. It's gonna be fun. It's gonna be interesting. But what I love about Jesus' response to the guy is not only does he answer this man's question, but he does so in such a way that he addresses one of the most damaging and hurtful dividing walls in the first century world. And when it comes to that amazing truth, Tim, that you just talked about, that the gospel is for all people and it's more, and God's calling us, his church, into this restoration work. When it comes to that, Jesus' response, it's so startling, it's so challenging, but I would say it's also gracious, it's full of hope, it gives us purpose. I think this story today is really, really, really good news for us.
Yeah, totally.
But
totally agree.
Before we jump in, do you want to pray? How about you kick us off and then I'll close.
You'll close? Yeah. All right, that sounds good. Would you guys pray with us? Father, thank you for your word and thank you for how surprising it can be. Even after some of us have studied it for years, we still find things in it that surprise us. And God, what I love about that is it doesn't just surprise us, but it invites us into this richer, deeper kind of way of doing life with you. So my prayer is that you now would meet us here, that you would speak to us through your word. God, allow Ben and I to just to try to get out of the way here and let this story speak for itself. But teach us today how you would have us live this life with you.
Jesus, I just keep thinking about that word more. God, you have more for us than we could possibly imagine. You are calling us to something greater, and you will walk with us every step of the way. So my prayer is that no matter where we are in our spiritual journeys, in this room, all of us, God, meet us where we're at and give us just a little bit more of who you are, your goodness, your grace, And God, show us where you're leading us. We ask you to speak. Holy Spirit, come. And it's in the name of the triune God that we pray these things, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. All right. So to kind of get into this conversation that's going to happen now, let me start by asking you all a question. What's the most important thing? It's kind of a weird question, but what's the most important thing? Now, some of you might have just said breakfast. I'm not talking about the things that we eat. Some of you got that reference right there. But
I got it.
Thank you. Yeah. No one else did. It was just you and maybe one other person. But how would you answer that question? It's kind of a weird way to ask it. What's the most important thing? But it's not an unimportant question, is it? Well, wouldn't it be something if we were talking about this life with God, if we could just go to God and say, God, net it out for us. What is this life with you supposed to be? What's the most important thing? What's something I can focus on to make all of this work? Well, guess what? That is essentially the question that this expert in the law is asking Jesus. He phrases it a little differently. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But really, that is his way of asking this question. What's the most important thing? Now, a couple things. First of all, I think, Ben, you and I both are probably going to refer to this guy as a lawyer through this whole conversation, because that's really what he is, okay? When we say expert in the law, what that means is that, or when the text says that, what it means is that he would have been so well-versed in Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, that he would have been able to almost recite the whole thing like backwards and forwards. He knew Torah. And so in these communities where these experts in the law lived, people would go to them for help. What does Torah say about this? My neighbor and I are having a disagreement. Can you help us sort this out? And he would arbitrate even between those people. So in many ways, he was practically a lawyer. So it's just easier. That's what we're going to call him. He's a lawyer. But the question that he is asking here, again, is this, what's the most important thing? Now, again, for those of you who maybe are exploring what it looks like to follow Jesus at a lot of different levels, if you have questions about life with God and who Jesus is, now would be a great time to lean in, because Scripture is going to start to unfold the answer. Okay? So Jesus answers this question now that he's asking, but what's really interesting is he answers the question with another question, which we've talked about before, but that's what sometimes rabbis, a really good rabbi, would do. They kind of perfected the art of responding to questions with other questions. And so Jesus looks at this guy and goes, you're the expert. You tell me. Well, how do you read Torah? What do you think is the most important thing? And the great thing is this lawyer now is going to give a really good answer. It says he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is the answer. This really is it. In fact, Jesus agrees with him. He essentially says, yes, that's it. That's it. Do this and you'll live. That's it. In fact, you can find other passages in the New Testament like Matthew 22, Mark 12. There are places where people will ask Jesus this very same question, and he gives them the very same answer. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. He says at one point, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, if we had time, we could dig deeper into where those two commandments come from. But what you need to know for now is that they come from two of the most important passages in Torah, in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is like the core confession of the Hebrew faith. We've talked about this before. It's the white hot center of what it means to trust God. It's so important. And then the second part comes from Leviticus 19, which some people have called the holiness code. It's this idea that, like, if you want to look, see what it looks like to live a holy life that is pleasing to God, then here's what you need to do. As the community of the people of God, this is how you live this out. And that's where that love your neighbor as yourself comes from, is in Leviticus 19. But for now, here's all we need you to know for today. Those two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, they go together. Okay? You can't separate them. See, sometimes when we hear Jesus teach on this, what we hear is he says the first one is this, and then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And we go, got it. So the first place commandment is love God with everything you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself, well, that's like second place. So maybe not as important. And you need to know that's not true. I mean, how often do we tend to like kind of overlook second place? How often do we overlook the silver medal? We're doing it these days, aren't we? My family, we love watching all the swimming, watching Dressler last night, watching Katie Ledecky win gold medals. We love seeing people win the gold. The silver medal, eh, right? It's like they worked their whole lives, they get up to this point and they're the second best. It's like this huge accomplishment. We go, well, it's not the gold. And that's how we tend to look at these commandments. Love God with everything you've got. Yes, that makes sense. That's gold medal important. Love your neighbor as yourself, it gets the silver. Part of what Jesus is saying here is that these two things go together. You love God, great. Now, show how much you love God by how you love your neighbor. Because this is love in action. You wanna show this world that you love God, love your neighbor. Now, Jesus and this lawyer would have completely agreed on this point. They were on the same page, and that gets us to verse 29, where the lawyer says, yeah, great, we agree on these two important commandments, but now here's the question. It says he wanted to justify himself, so he asks, who is my neighbor? And now we get to it. See, all of this conversation so far has been a chess game, and the players are just setting up the pieces. You know what I mean? They're getting ready to make their big move, and this is the first big move. He's saying, okay, and who is my neighbor? And now Jesus is about to go all Elizabeth Harmon on this lawyer. Right? So he answers this lawyer's question with a parable. Now, maybe you've heard of parables before. They're short stories with a point. That's really what they are. But Jesus was the master storyteller. And he tells a story now that most of us have heard of. In fact, I would say, if you don't know the details of the story, you at least know the title. It's called The Parable of the Good Samaritan. Have you heard this before? The Good Samaritan. Now, it's an interesting title because when you understand what a Samaritan is, I mean, we tend to think of a Samaritan, Ben, as like somebody who does good things, who cares for people in need, someone who's generous or kind. There are hospitals named Good Samaritan.
Yeah.
But in the first century, I mean, you understand what a Samaritan is.
That's not what it would have meant.
Yeah. Like, so help us understand, what was a Samaritan?
Yep, and to get at that, we got to go about 900 years or so before the time of Jesus. But that's okay, we got time, right?
Let's do it.
But yeah, so at that time, about 900 years before Jesus, the kingdom of Israel, they lived as one united people, right? Under one king. But that changed around 930 BC when the kingdom split. And then you had 10 tribes in the north, they were the northern kingdom, and their capital was Samaria. You had the two remaining tribes in the south, and their capital was Jerusalem. And even then, you got to know that there was tension between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Yeah. Even then, things were beginning to kind of bubble up a little bit beneath the surface. Now, the next big thing that happened is in the 8th century, Assyria, who was the global superpower of the day, they came and sacked the northern kingdom. They whisked those people away. They brought them into exile. We never hear of those people again. Mm-hmm. They were gone. That was it. So those 10 tribes, they're out of here.
It's like a really important moment if you're studying biblical history. This is like 722 BC.
Yeah.
That the whole northern kingdom is gone.
Gone.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Then what the Assyrians did, they brought in other people groups who weren't Israelites to kind of live in those spaces. And over time, which is bound to happen, over time, the Israelites who were left behind, they began to marry these non-Israelites, and they had kids, and those kids had kids. And before you know it, we have this distinct people group known as the Samaritans, people with both Israelite and non-Israelite heritage. And if there were tensions before, this is when the tensions began to explode, because the Jews at the time, they thought the Samaritans were less than or unclean because they weren't full-blooded Israelites.
There's a little bit of, there's some bad blood between them, but like—
On both sides.
Yeah, there's hatred because of their heritage, because of their blood, because of their bloodline, who they are.
Yep, and this hatred led to a lot of conflict over theology. They disagreed about God, they disagreed about law interpretation. Mm-hmm. They had two different temples, two different places where they worshiped, and sometimes this conflict, it actually got bloody. They went to war with each other. Mm-hmm. In 128 BC, the Jews actually went and sacked the city of Samaria, the capital, and destroyed the temple. And they did that then. So there was real hatred, real animosity. You fast forward 100 years later at the time of Jesus, And the hatred, it was almost palpable. Like you could almost feel it in the air. This is why in John's gospel, he gives us that really important note. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Scholars suggest that the Samaritans, they were the Jews' least favorite people at the time, which is saying something because they also really hated the Romans a lot. So for that to be the Samaritans, like there was a lot of hatred there.
Yeah.
Which makes sense because in the Gospels, you even see that word Samaritan used as a slur and an insult against Jesus. So there was real division and real hostility that just kept these two groups from getting along.
It's so important to give all of that background now because the truth is when you look at this story, you need to know that's who the Samaritans are. They were hated by the Jewish people. There was all the things you said, animosity, all of that. And so now when we think of this story and we've got that context in our heads, now the story will make a little bit more sense. So Ben, I think we're ready to read the story. Let's Why don't you read it, and then I'm just going to be obnoxious and interrupt you along the way.
Noted.
And we'll go and we'll go through it together.
Awesome, yeah. Let's keep going. All right, so in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead."
So stop right there. Going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, we've covered this before, but it's an elevation change, and that's why they're going down from Jerusalem. And it's on this road that we know a thing or two about.
Yeah, this was a very dangerous road. So it was about 17 miles long, which is a long way to travel on foot. It was steep because it was going downhill, right? Mm-hmm. It was secluded. So this was an ideal place. Like if you were a robber, this was an ideal place for you to kind of lay in wait for someone to go by and then for you to attack them.
So at this point, when he's describing this story, everybody in the crowd would have gone, got it. Yeah. It's that road.
There was nothing surprising about what Jesus said. Okay. They would have expected this to happen.
Yep.
At least not yet. There's nothing surprising yet.
That's right. That's right.
So let's keep on reading. "A priest happened to be going down on the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side."
Okay, so let's stop there. He says a priest and then a Levite. Yeah. Why did Jesus include, why is it a priest and a Levite? Yeah, so who are those guys?
Just like last week, the details matter. Jesus, he's such a good storyteller, and he's so intentional with the details that he uses. So why the priest and the Levite? Well, they were significant figures at the time. They were respected, they were revered, they handled the worship at the day. So like the priests, they were in charge of the sacrifices, which was a really big deal for the first century Jewish people. The Levites, they assisted the priests, but they also handled the music. So they were kind of like the worship leaders of the day.
Yeah, which I don't know if you felt that, but I know I did. That just feels really close to home.
Because we're pastors.
Right. There's a pastor and a worship leader that walked by this guy and didn't stop to help. Yeah.
Which makes me wonder why. Like, why, for lack of a better word, why did these church leaders pass by on the other side and leave this man to die? Now, there's a couple of opinions as to why that's the case. Some scholars think it was for religious reasons. Mm-hmm. According to some readings of the Old Testament law, to get near a corpse or even get near to a like near-dead person, that would have made you ceremonial unclean, which for this priest and the Levite would have kept them from doing the tasks that they were supposed to perform at the temple. But there's a prevalent New Testament scholar. She's a favorite of mine because she's fascinating. She also happens to be Jewish, so I'd say she's an expert when it comes to this kind of thing.
Yeah.
She says that that whole business of it being for religious reasons, that theory doesn't actually hold water.
It just starts to sound like an excuse to justify why these people would walk around them, right?
Yeah, she actually puts it like this. She says, "Burying the dead is one of the highest mitzvot, or one of the most important commandments in Judaism, for it is one of the few acts that cannot be repaid by the person who benefits from it." Yeah. So, if that's true, if it's not for religious reasons that they passed by, why'd they do it? Well, where my mind goes is maybe they were afraid. Which makes sense, right? Like, if you're walking on the side of the road, you see someone attacked by robbers, you might think, well, man, they could still be out there. Mm-hmm. If it happened to this guy, it might happen to me, so I better get away quickly, otherwise I might end up in the same spot.
That starts to make more sense to me. And that's also, Martin Luther King Jr. preached a sermon on the Good Samaritan, and he also lands in this camp. And I want you guys to see what he says in this sermon. He says, I'm gonna tell you what my imagination tells me. Which is so, that's an important point right there, right? When you're reading these stories, bring your imagination to the stories. It will start to flesh some of this out. He says, I think it's possible these men were afraid. And so the first question the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what's going to happen to me? And I can kind of relate to, and thought, like I've thought those kinds of thoughts as well, Ben.
That's such a normal thought to have.
Yeah.
Like it's completely normal to want to protect yourself. It's normal to want to stay safe, and that's okay. But I'm just talking about me here. But sometimes I use this idea of safety and being afraid and being in danger. I use that as an excuse. Mm-hmm. There's something God's calling me to do. And for whatever reason, I say, well, you know what? I can't do that because that's dangerous. When in reality, it's not really that dangerous. More often than not, what it really is I don't want to be inconvenienced.
Yeah. Yeah, I if I think about times in my life where I have gotten this wrong and I've walked by, and maybe you all can think of those times too. Everything we come up with is excuses, right? I don't have time. I don't want to. This is uncomfortable. I was headed somewhere. I just want to get on with my day.
So whatever the excuse might be, the priest and the Levite, those two guys, they pass by on the other side and they leave this guy to die.
Yeah.
But then a third one comes along. A third person. So can we keep reading?
I'm
just
going to
see where the story takes us. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him.
So this is checkmate right here. I hope you kind of felt it when you get to this verse here, but this is not how the lawyer expected this story to go. It is a Samaritan, of all people, who does the right thing in the story. It's shocking. You need to know the audience who was listening to Jesus tell this story at this moment. This threw them for a loop. This is not what they were expecting him to say. In fact, Ben, they probably thought they knew what was coming next because like any good joke, Jesus is following the rule of three here.
Yeah,
it's easy to follow.
Yeah. There's a literary technique at play called the rule of three. And we see the rule of three in some of our most famous stories today. It's the story of the three little pigs. You have Goldilocks, remember her, and the three bears with their three bowls of porridge. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And with the rule of three, typically what happens is the first two examples, they set up the third. So the first two pigs, they fail at their house, but the third pig, he does it. He does it well. It stands up against the big bad wolf, right?
Right.
When it comes to Goldilocks, those first two bowls of porridge, they were either too hot or too cold. But that third bowl, everyone together now, was just right.
Yeah, that's right. And that's how this works.
Yeah. And in the same way here, Jesus' audience, they would have expected the third passerby to get it right.
Right. So Jesus follows that formula here, and that part is not shocking. They knew that was where this was going. What's shocking to them is that they thought they knew exactly who Jesus was going to say comes after a priest and a Levite.
Because when you see those groups in the Old Testament, priests and Levites, more often than not, the third group that comes along are Israelites. So if you keep the rule of three in mind, not only did they expect the third person passing by to get it right, but they were expecting that third person to be one of them, to be an Israelite. But who does Jesus say? He said it was the Samaritan, the enemy, one of the hated people. I mean, Tim, cue the gasps,
right,
the shock, the horror. I bet they were offended. Like this would have been like turning on the TV and watching the tales of Larry Curly and Lord Voldemort, right?
Yeah.
It would have been like after a long day at work, you want to listen to some music, you go home, you get the record player, you spin the record, and you're listening to Crosby, Stills, and Hannibal Lecter. Like, that's what it would have been.
It's just, it's true. I love those examples. It's not an exaggeration. This is how they would have heard it. Jesus gets done with the story and he looks at the lawyer and he says, okay, now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the lawyer is so thrown, he's so stunned at this moment, he can't even get the word Samaritan out of his mouth. Do you see how he responds? He says, the one who had mercy on him. That guy, that half-breed. See, I don't know who your enemies are. I know you have them. I know that all of us have enemies and we wrestle with this if we're honest. And the truth is that there are people who are on that list for us. And it's interesting to me that we have now lived with these words of Jesus for 2,000 years. Love your enemies. I want to challenge you to let those words fall fresh on your ears today. Because if we're really honest, loving our enemies, God says we're supposed to show them mercy, that we're supposed to love them. Get this, God is actually saying here, if you go back to Leviticus 19, he's saying we should love them as we love ourselves. And the truth is, that sounds impossible. And I would say that if it was not for Jesus, you'd be right. It is impossible. How do we ever learn to love somebody with whom we share so much disagreement? Now, I don't know about you, but do you feel like maybe it's even gotten a little bit worse lately? Because if I believe a certain thing and you disagree with me, if I hold a certain opinion about something that is so important and you have a different opinion, then how in the world are we ever going to agree on anything, much less learn from each other, much less learn to actually love one another? See, I think it sounds impossible, if we're honest. But here's the crazy thing. It happens around here all the time. Really? Yeah. How? Well, you guys do realize if you are sitting in one of our buildings right now, you are sitting in a room where you're surrounded by people who did not vote the same way you voted in last year's election. I mean, there are people who, whatever you think, your all-so important opinion about something, there's somebody in each of our rooms who would disagree with you about that. So how do we as a church figure out what it looks like to say that we're called to be a family together? How do we learn to do this in a way where we come alongside one another and actually support and love one another? I would say it happens all the time, and you even see it happening outside of these walls, because let me just take it a step further. This stuff that this church has been doing for the Lou over the last couple of months. You realize you're surrounded by people who've been going out into neighborhoods, getting to know people they wouldn't otherwise get to know, crossing divides, doing all kinds of things, and doing it with no strings attached. Doing it simply to say, you're my neighbor, I love you, let's do this together. Guys, I cannot wait for you to hear more stories about what God has done through you through this For the Lou movement this summer. In fact, the next couple of weeks, we're really going to start to tell some of those stories and celebrate that. And I can't wait. So come back, because it's just going to get good. But without God, this kind of love is impossible. With him, well, now we're doing it with the God who makes all things possible. Yeah. See, when we say, God, help us with this, the amazing thing about God is that if we ask him, his Holy Spirit will move in and he begins to change our hearts. And he begins to show us what it looks like to be a part of this restoration project with him, where he is healing divides and tearing down walls and mending relationships. This is who God is, and this is what he does. And the Spirit moves in and begins to change us from the inside out. And we start to see that the God who was faithful enough to send his son Jesus to us is still faithful today, and he is still moving this whole story forward. And I don't know about you, but if that's true, if that's what God came on this earth, if that's what he's here to do, well, then I would say it makes sense to me why we declare that he's worthy of our worship. Because that's huge. That's everything. This is so important. So Ben and I have a couple more things we want to show you out of this story. But we felt like before we got to that, we just needed to stop for a moment and just declare how good and faithful God is. God, you are good. You are worthy of our worship to do this kind of work among us in this universe. And so we want to worship you now. We want to declare together that you are the faithful one and we're trusting in you. Amen. Let's worship together.
Cause I know you'll make a way. And I don't always understand, and I don't always get to see, but I will believe it. I will believe it. Cause you make mountains move, you make giants fall. You use songs of praise to shake prison walls. And I will preach to my fear, and I will preach to my doubt. You were faithful then, you'll be faithful.
God says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments.
For the word of the Lord is right and true, and he is faithful in all that he does.
For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen to that. Amen. Why don't you all, wherever you are, go ahead and have a seat. But listen, our God is so faithful, and he loves you so much. And if you are exploring who God is, if you are trying to get your head around that, maybe you're beginning to understand this. But here's the thing. Start here. Start with this truth. You are loved by the Creator God of the universe. And once you start to receive that, once you set aside all your excuses and you allow him to love you as he desires to, then guess what? Everything changes. This is the life that we're invited to live with him. And when we do, then that's where we find hope for our future. That's where we find purpose and meaning in our lives. And that's where it starts to make sense to us that above all else, we are called to love our neighbors. And that's why this question, Ben, that this lawyer is asking Jesus is the question when he says, who is my neighbor? I mean, we have to come back to that question.
But that question, it really gets to the question that the lawyer is really asking. Because the question beneath his question is, Jesus, who isn't my neighbor? Or, like, to put it another way, is there anyone I don't have to love? Or, to put it really bluntly, Jesus, who am I allowed to hate? Right? And hate's easier to get at than you think it is. So, fill in this gap in your head, and where do you see hate kind of bubbling up in your soul? Like, what are those moments in life where you just find yourself reacting in hatred or anger? Maybe it's in the car and someone does something, the fruits of the Spirit just go out the window. Like, y'all ever been there? But maybe there is just a coworker that rubs you the wrong way. Maybe it's a family member. There's just always conflict no matter what you do. You're biting heads, you're butting heads. Maybe it's self-hatred for whatever reason. Maybe an addiction, maybe a past mistake that's kind of choking you in shame, maybe something like that. Or maybe just for whatever reason, when you look in the mirror, you hate the person who's staring back at you. Mm. And maybe it is just a group that you just will never give the benefit of the doubt. You'll never put yourself in their shoes or attempt to see the world from their perspective. And it doesn't always have to be this overt thing. Like, sometimes hate can be these blind spots that we're just not really aware of, right?
Yeah. And so if that's it, if it's just a blind spot for you, which we all have them, then I think we just start with just praying and saying, God, show me. God, reveal my heart to me. Show me the things that I'm missing. God, show me where I've missed it in the past and where I'm not loving people the way that you would have me to, or not participating in what you're doing, because I know that this love, this restoration, this salvation that you offer is for those people too. Mm-hmm. It's for the people I don't understand. It's for people I might even call my enemies. Because here's the thing that for me, this is why I love Jesus. Because when he tells us to love our enemies, he's not asking us to do anything that he isn't already doing himself. If you go to Romans 5 and you listen to what Paul is saying there, he's saying that when Jesus went to the cross, when he endured the scorn and the pain and the death that occurred on the cross, he did that while you and I were still his enemies. But he loved us so much that he did it anyway. And now we're called, Ben, to go and do likewise.
We show that same love to others, which is exactly what the Good Samaritan did. So again, going back to the details in the story, the Good Samaritan loved that guy on the side of the road in costly ways. The scripture says that he slowed down long enough to notice the man. It says that he had pity on him. One way to translate that Greek phrase is his heart went out to him. And then he goes to the man. He used his own materials to make him better, his own oil and wine to clean the wounds, and then he binds them. And then, get this, then he puts the man on his own donkey to go to the inn, which, reading between the lines, that probably means that the Samaritan, he walked the rest of the way on foot. And then he gets to the inn, and he pays the innkeeper 2 denarii, which, that isn't a small amount of money. This isn't chump change. Scholars estimate that 2 denarii back then would have covered 24 nights at the inn. So the point is, this was costly love. This was sacrificial love. This was the exact same love that Jesus, just what you said, him dying for us, this was the exact same love that Jesus showed us on the cross. And listen to me now. If you're sitting in this room and you think that you're disqualified from that kind of love, that if Jesus saw you, he'd run the other way, don't you believe that lie. Don't you believe it. He's too important, and he wants nothing more than to draw near to you. So today could be the day when you go to him, and you go, you surrender, you confess, you ask for forgiveness, you ask him to lead your life, you accept his grace. And when you do that, he moves in close. He begins to change you from the inside out. He begins to transform you. That's what he's done for so many people inside this room, at our sites and watching online. And that's why our baptism celebration is so important coming up. Because it's just story after story after story of lives that Jesus has transformed and people that he's lifted up and he's bound their wounds. And now he's calling all of us, God's church, to participate in the work that he is already doing in the world. And that's when life begins. And when we do that, even though we're doing imperfectly, there's always grace and there's always mercy on the other side.
Yeah. So it was the Samaritan who showed mercy to the man who was in need. Mm-hmm. And in the same way, Jesus now shows mercy to you and me. What a gift. How do we respond to that? Well, there's some of you who still need to accept that gift of grace, that gift of mercy. And if we can help with that, come talk to us. But for those of us who have received that, how do we respond? Well, first we give God thanks. We say, God, you did this. It wasn't me. I give my thanks to you. And then we now pass that mercy on to others. We go and we love our neighbor. We go and we do likewise. And that's the most important thing. So go and do likewise and go in peace.